Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5, and you make your way down a little ways to verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17. Question tonight, who is Jesus Christ? That's the question that the Gospel of John answers very plainly for us in a number of ways. But there could be no greater question that we can answer. So many people throughout history have given an innumerable number of answers to that question. And some things are certain. He is the most influential person that's ever lived. Our dating is marked by his life, at the time of his life, his entrance into the world. His church has stood throughout history, and his teachings have survived nearly 2,000 years. There have been those in history that have tried to just say that Jesus was a moral teacher or some form of example. But putting all of that aside, thinking he had an enlightened and full life and thinking he is a historical person who's virtually unknowable, like certain liberal Christian theologians like Rudolf Bultmann would say, they would say that parts of the Bible are just legends that developed later on about him and all of these things. But one thing's for certain, history proves that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross. We have verifiable history within the first 100 years of that event occurring, that happened, okay? Essentially, we are only left then with three possible options as to exactly who Jesus is. He's either a good teacher, a liar, or a lunatic. He's either a good teacher, a liar, or a lunatic. Or, the fourth option that the Bible presents for us, he is God in the flesh. Three possible options that the secular world provides for us. He's a liar, a lunatic, meaning he knew what he was saying was wrong. The things that he taught were wrong or were misleading and deceptive. He would thus be a liar. He was maybe a good teacher who came and taught some good moral things, but fell short, of course, being the perfect Savior, God incarnate, all of those things. Or he was just a crazy person making some of the claims that he made, doing some of the things that he did. Or as the Bible presents him to be, very clearly, he is God. There are those who deny that Jesus ever claimed to be God. And so they would fall into the good moral teacher category in that, right? And so people who deny that he claimed to be God have a real hard time with passages like we're going to come to tonight, because in the Gospels, this is one of the clearest places where Jesus in multiple ways claims deity for himself. He claims equality with God. He claims things for himself that the Old Testament scriptures that he and his audience were familiar with would only ascribe to God. In this passage, he clearly claims that for himself. So, with that understanding, we narrow those four options that we had earlier, good teacher, liar, lunatic, and God, down to three. That the good influential teacher thing kind of goes out the window if he claimed deity for himself. You're left with somebody who either deliberately lied, somebody who was crazy, or somebody who was actually God. And that's all that we're left with. And so we believe the Bible to be true, and it is true. And so we're left with only that option. He claimed to be God. He's not just another prophet from the Old Testament and a line of prophets, none of those things. He is actually God. In fact, this is the beginning statement of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Bible tells us about how that eternal Word that was God and was with God became man. It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In this passage, Jesus demonstrates for us three proofs that prove the reality that he is God. And so we're going to look at those as we go through our text for tonight. But before we do that, I'd like to read verses 17 to 24, then we'll pray and we'll get into it. Verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, especially for these words tonight, God, that clearly reveal to us who your Son is and all of his perfections. And so, Lord, as we look at his words about himself, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, Father, that we might understand what we believe and in whom we believe, in whom we have put our trust, and know that our salvation is secure and it is only accomplished in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ways that Jesus claims to be equal with God in this passage. The first one is in essence. In essence. You get kind of finding that word essential. And it means in his essential qualities, Jesus is equal to God. So he is in essence God. Jesus answers them, it tells us in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Well, this response from Jesus here comes on the heels of the whole interaction with the guy who was lame by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes to this hospital of sorts where all of these sick people are hanging out to find protection from the elements. And they're there waiting for the moving of the water. And remember, the superstition is that an angel went down at a certain time, troubled the water, and whoever got into the water first was healed of whatever disease or sickness that they had. And this guy had been sick for 38 years and presumably had been coming to this place for a long time. And he has obviously not found his healing in this place. Well, Jesus comes, calls him to take up his bed and walk, fixes his gaze on him, moves his eyes from the water, from the pool, from looking to another man to help him get down into the pool, from all of those things to himself. He's healed. And the religious leaders see this guy carrying his mat, and their issue is that they thought it was unlawful for him to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. And so their issue with Jesus arises not necessarily because he healed a guy on the Sabbath day here, but because he commanded another guy to, in their minds, break the law. Of course, Jesus hadn't broken the law by doing this, nor had this man by carrying his mat. This was based upon their rigorous interpretation of the Sabbath commandment and all of the man-made rules that they applied to it. And so to that response, or to that event, the religious leaders want to persecute. It says they persecuted Jesus in a continual way from that point forward. And so in the midst of that confrontation and their attacks on him, a conversation took place. A conversation took place between Jesus and the religious leaders. And here is his answer to them about, and I'm putting this in quotes, working on the Sabbath day, because that hadn't actually taken place. But Jesus is going to address it on those terms. And here's his response. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Just in case there's any confusion about how that was understood or what Jesus meant by what he said there, you can read verse 18 and understand that the Jews got a very serious message from that. And here's what it says: "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath day, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." By claiming that God was his Father in this way, Jesus made himself equal with God. The verb here, when he says, "My Father worketh hitherto," and we'll see how this is understood that way. The verb is a present verb that notes continual action, meaning my father has continually worked up until this point, and obviously beyond. He has worked, and he says, and I work the same way. So just as the father has been working throughout history, so has the son. That's Jesus' point. So the father has worked and is working. I am working. I am working the same works that my father has worked. He is claiming to do things that God does for himself here. What is he speaking about? What work is he talking about? Well, the Jews would naturally admit and understand that God worked every Sabbath day to maintain an orderly creation. Because without God's work in sustaining the world would cease to exist. That's the idea. That's the concept. And so naturally, if a Sabbath day came and went, God worked on that Sabbath day. Colossians 1:17 says about Jesus, this is the Apostle Paul writing, says, he is before all things, and by him, by Jesus, all things consist. And that word there, consist, means they are sustained or held together, is the literal meaning of the word. And so when he's describing the Father's work here, what he is saying of himself is that just as the Father has sustained and held the entire creation together throughout all of this time, so I work. That work of the Father is my work as well. He's claiming to do something that only God can do. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing about Jesus. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That everything exists and is held by the word of God. And Hebrews says there it is the word of Jesus's power that is accomplished. And so it's claiming for Jesus what belonged in the Jewish mind previously only to God. Jesus here speaks beyond God's mere sustaining work, though. In fact, when he heals people and he teaches on the Sabbath as he does, he is actually inaugurating what the Sabbath pointed to in fulfillment, which is a true and lasting eternal rest for the people of God. And so the Sabbath was not just about a day, but it actually pointed forward to an eternal reality for God and for his people, where they would rest in him forever. What Jesus is doing in his work of healing people and teaching and preaching the kingdom and the gospel and all of these things, is he is in the process, in that day and time when he said this, he was in the process of inaugurating what the Sabbath day really meant, what it really pointed to, which was not about a day that became laborious to keep, but was actually about an eternal rest in God that his people would enjoy forever. And you can read Hebrews 4:1-13. That's kind of the point of Hebrews. How Joshua, which is the same name as Jesus in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Joshua, his task was to lead Israel into the promised land after Moses, right? So after that generation had died off, Joshua and Caleb were the only two from that generation to go into the promised land. He led the people of Israel into the promised land, and it was meant to wipe out the enemies that God wanted them to wipe out so that the people would enjoy rest in the land. However, that was always imperfect because of the various battles they had to fight, because of Israel's disobedience. In fact, they never got all of the land that God intended for them to have because of their disobedience. And so because of the imperfections of the people, they never actually got the rest in the land. And so what remained, the writer of Hebrews 4 says, is there still remains a rest for the people of God. In other words, there has to be something better than that for God's people. And it's found in the greater Joshua, Jesus, who comes to provide the eternal rest that was lost in the Garden of Eden. New Testament commentator says, therefore, when Jesus acts on the Sabbath, he is not guilty of violating the Sabbath, but to the contrary, is fulfilling all that the Sabbath pointed to under the old covenant. That doesn't mean Jesus is playing by a different set of rules. It means that the specific actions that he engages in with the miracles and the teaching that he did were meant to point to this is what the Sabbath is really about. And so that's what we see here. We see not only Jesus claiming to be sustaining the created order, an act only belonging to God, but he's also claiming an act that belongs only to God, and that it is God ushering in an eternal rest for his people through the work of his Son. He claims these things for himself. Rather than just saying, I am God and can do as I choose, he is addressing them on the issue that they raise, which is about the Sabbath command. Okay? This is why the Jews have confronted him. So his response to their attacks is to demonstrate that although God instituted a Sabbath rest in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, God himself is not tired and does not need a day of rest. That's not the point of God resting from the creation. It's not like he created everything and after the sixth day he was just exhausted and needed a day off. No, he did something as a model that was intended to picture something else that was to come. God never gets tired. In fact, Isaiah 40, 28 says this, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." He doesn't get tired, he doesn't get weary, he doesn't need a nap, any of those things. God never needed rest. The Sabbath was not made for God, the Bible says. It was actually made for man. It's something God gave to man, not the other way around. The Jews had actually reversed this order. It was never intended to be a burden, but a relief, an actual rest from their physical labor that they engaged in the other 6 days of the week. In a similar situation to Mark 2, Jesus is confronted again about his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath for food. So they're walking through the fields, and the disciples are just plucking heads of grain off and eating the grain as they're walking through the field. That's all that is taking place here. He responds to those attacks with these words in Mark 2, 27. It says, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He says, I'm the one that instituted the Sabbath. I know better than anyone what it's about. And that's what he's saying, not your man-made tradition. It is actually something given for mankind's good, not meant to be a burden for them to serve. The Jewish leaders had taken the Lord's will, and they had used it as a part of their own crooked religious system that John 5, 1 to 16 is really an indictment over. So the guy sitting by the pool is really a picture of the dead religious system of Israel, that as long as people looked to these leaders, they were going to be in the same shape they had always been. They needed instead to look to Jesus. These religious leaders had taken God's will, his word, his law, all of those things, and they had used it as a part of their crooked religious system to oppress the people of God and actually do the opposite of what God wanted them to do. That's how backwards all of this was. So the Sabbath restricted working for a living that day, not doing necessary things that are a part of everyday life that we might consider work or hard in any sense. The Jews understood the point here that he's making, which is he has been engaged in the same work of the Father from past to now and is continually engaged in it. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. He's saying that he is engaged in the exact same work that the Father's been engaged in. And by calling God his Father, he is saying they are of the same substance or essence. That a son bears the likeness of the Father. This idea of God being Father was a somewhat foreign concept to the Jewish people. It was somewhat new when Jesus came and taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," all of those things. That was kind of a new concept for some of the Jews. But for him to call God Father here, he's doing more than referring to God as a heavenly Father. He's claiming an equality with God, and we know that because that's how the Jews understand him here. It says, because They're angry at him and want to kill him because he had, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father. Now, here's what that meant. Making himself equal to God. And right there, if Jesus did not intend to say that, if he didn't mean that by what he said, if he meant something else, this would be the perfect time for him to say, oh no, guys, I didn't mean it that way. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he moves right along, giving them the credit that they have understood him rightly. They have understood him rightly. He has claimed God as his Father. And so he is equal with God in essence. He says this in a compact way in John 10:30 when he says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. He does this with all of the I am statements. He claims for himself the divine name from Exodus 3:14. He never corrects their understanding when they understand him to be God. And so he claimed to be equal with the Father in essence. That means whatever it means for God the Father to be God, it is true of Jesus. He is fully God in the same essence, in the same way that the Father is God. Second thing he does here, beginning verse 19 to 21, is he kind of takes over the conversation from this point on through the end of the chapter. After they're angry at him and want to kill him, it says he answers and says to them, and then we're given this long discourse here in John 5. And his response is this: verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. We already talked about how he's engaged in the work of God, which is sustaining the creation and then inaugurating the new Sabbath, what the Sabbath pointed to, all of that. But here he's going to claim to work the works of God as God. Okay? So when he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. What he says here is he says, I can do what God can do. And he points out one example of that. And it is giving life to people. Only God had the power over life in the Old Testament. Read it, and really the whole Bible. Only God has that power. He's the only one with authority over life. Jesus claims that power for himself. And so he is not only equal to God with the Father in essence, but he's equal with the Father in power and in work. Point Jesus makes here is that the Godhead is always unified in action. It's always unified in action. That means that Jesus never acts apart from his Father's will and his Father's work. He's not saying that he watches the Father and then imitates the Father, because that's actually what we're called to do as Christians, right? We're called to look to God and then be followers of God as dear children. And so what that means is to mimic or to imitate. We are to look at the character traits of God, and we are to strive to live with God as the standard in his holiness. And so Jesus is not saying that of himself here. He doesn't say, I sit back and I watch the Father do something, and then I mimic that. Okay? That would make him like us. Instead, he is saying that he always acts in perfect accord, in oneness with the Father. The persons of the Godhead always act together in that way, even though they have distinct roles within the Trinity. We can't deny that. The Son's role was that of submission to the Father to carry out his plan. And so you have the Father, generally speaking, plans, the Son carries out or accomplishes, and then the Spirit applies. And so you have those roles within the Godhead. So it's right to say that God died on the cross. It's wrong to say that the Father died on the cross or that the Spirit died on the cross, because the Father didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. So they have their unique roles within the Godhead, but God accomplishes all of these things. The persons of the Trinity have their unique roles within those workings. What Jesus says here is that he has only done what he has seen the Father doing, or what the Father wants him to do. Therefore, everything he does is what the Father does, would do, or wants of him. To kind of flip that sentence on its head, what he's communicating to them, he says, if you have seen my work, you have seen the Father's work. If you have seen my work, if you've seen me work, you have seen my Father work. God healed that man on the Sabbath day, and God told that man to carry his mat. That was a work of God and a command of God. And that's what Jesus says to them here. The guy was carrying his mat because a man who healed him, who is God in the flesh, commanded him to. Jesus' words are a rebuke to the religious system because they prevented people from doing the will of God in the law by their restrictions. God himself does good on the Sabbath day. His works of benevolence and grace and provision and creation are on display every day, including the Sabbath. He is working. Further, the Jews were actually called as a part of the law to do acts of mercy, acts of necessity, and acts of obedience to the law on the Sabbath day. Yet it was a sin for Jesus to heal people. That's where this comes. And so the Jews were commanded to do all three of those things. To do acts of worship, acts of necessity in everyday life. And God actually commanded them to do certain things on the Sabbath day. Certain acts of obedience, prayer, all those things. And yet Jesus couldn't heal people. John 7:23, he's going to deal with this again. If a man on the Sabbath day, he says, receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So what he's talking about there is it was prescribed for every Jewish male to be circumcised on the eighth day. It was perfectly okay within the law of God and within their man-made rules to do that, but not to heal on the Sabbath day. Something far more important. Luke 14:5 says that he answered them saying, which of you has a donkey or an ox that falls into a pit, and you won't straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? In Mark 7:13, he says, they have made the word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. The problem is that in their tradition, they had prevented people from doing things that God had clearly commanded them to do, even on the Sabbath day. It is not that Jesus is condoning the breaking of the Sabbath day, okay? He is condoning the violation of their tradition in order to keep the Sabbath day. So some people will take this Sabbath command and Jesus' response to the Sabbath command and say it's okay to commit certain sins if there's a greater good that can be accomplished. Well, that's a misapplication of everything he says, because he's already told us that it's always wrong to do these other things. He hasn't done that, however, with the Sabbath command. He's told us it's wrong to do certain things on the Sabbath, but then he has told us an unlimited number of things that people were supposed to do on the Sabbath day. Their tradition was not honoring the actual commands in Scripture. It was actually contradicting and preventing them from doing what they were commanded to do. That's an important distinguishing thing here. That when Jesus healed, he wasn't violating the command because he had a higher authority. He was simply doing what the Father's will was and what was allowed within the law to do. Because God never contradicts himself. Never contradicts himself. And all of his commands are a reflection of his moral character and his moral will. And there is never any conflict in God in morality in that way. So just as we learn who God is and what his will is, through what he's done in his word throughout history, we learn who God is and what his will is by looking to Jesus. Okay. That's why when we talk about what the Christian life essentially is, it's following Jesus. We talk about following Jesus. That means modeling our lives after Jesus, doing what he did, but more importantly, what he told us to do. Doing what he told us to do. because we don't have the authority to do some of the things that he did. Like, I can't just walk up to somebody and heal them on my own, right? I can't do that. And so it's more about being obedient to what he has called us to do, and therefore following him. Healing was not a violation of the Sabbath command, and he's making that clear here when he says this is what the Father would do. The Father loves the Son, it says, and shows him all things that he himself doeth. The word there, loveth, is phileo in the Greek. You know, there's four Greek words for love. You have storge, familial love. Eros is like erotic love, that kind of thing. You have agape, which is usually talking about divine love, self-sacrificing kind of love, a selfless kind of love. And then you have phileo, which is brotherly love or the love of friendship or love of close companions, that kind of thing. Phileo and agape are sometimes used interchangeably, so you can't make too much of that, but especially by John, he does that here and in the letter of 1 John. But there are distinctions between the words. The word that's used here is a present active verb, which means it's a continuous, unbroken action. And so what Jesus says here is that the Father continually loves the Son forever. That's what the verb communicates here. And the word means affectionate and brotherly kind of love. And it even conveys this idea, love of peers or equals. And that's the sense that he's using it here, most likely, that he's describing this kind of equal love between he and the Father. That the Father loves him in that way as a peer or an equal because he's God. And so it speaks of the high regard that the Father has of the Son. It says in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In John 8:28, Jesus says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father's taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. And the Father's not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." In John 10:17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." And so you have this love relationship between the Father and Son, because the Son is always perfectly obedient to do all that the Father requires of him and would expect of him. And so he loveth the Son, it says here, and shows him all things that he himself doeth. And then Jesus describes later on there, he says, "And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." And then goes into verse 21 and describes what those greater works are. It says that he raises up the dead. The Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That word quicken means to make alive. So just as the Father gives life to the dead, he raises up the dead and gives life to them. Even so the Son gives life to those that he wills. So we see this beginning in Genesis 2:7 where God took Adam, he formed him from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life in Genesis 2:7. And so from the beginning of Genesis, alongside God speaking all things into existence, including all creatures that live on the earth and in the sea and all of those things, God actually individually breathes life into Adam as a demonstration and as a permanent standard that he is the author of life, that all life finds its source in God. Deuteronomy 32:39, and Israel's about to go into the promised land. Moses is giving these final words, and he says this. He says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." He says, "I kill and I make alive." What God is claiming there is all authority. He's claiming authority over life and death and everything. In Acts 26:8, Paul, speaking to Agrippa, he says this, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" In other words, we can look at the entire Old Testament and see that God has authority over life. We can see that God is the only one who has the power to raise the dead. He's the only one who has the authority to give life and to raise the dead. Jesus will come and he'll actually demonstrate this power firsthand in John's gospel by raising Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and Jesus goes and he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and it is Jesus' demonstration, the final miracle before his own resurrection that Jesus performs where he gives life to a man that in nobody else's mind was not dead. This guy comes back to life from the grave. He's called the Prince of Life by Peter in Acts 3:15. And John began the gospel with this statement in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He tells us that in Jesus was life, and he's the source of life, something only that could be said of God. And Jesus even had authority over his own life. In John 10:17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." His point being, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority, he says in the next verse, to take it up again. People ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the Bible actually describes all three persons of the Trinity involved in that. That he's raised by the same Spirit that now lives in us, was the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 8 tells us. We're told that he, of course, that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God's power being demonstrated in his raising of Christ from the dead. And Jesus claims here in John 10, 17, and 18 that he has the authority or the power to raise himself from the dead. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity claiming involvement and power in that work. And so Jesus' power here, of course, is over physical life. We certainly can establish that from the Bible. But he speaks to spiritual life as well, which is really kind of the direction that the chapter goes from this point forward. Jesus claims authority over spiritual life. So his physical resurrection from the dead is a reminder and a pointing towards the same power for a changed life that God works in every believer. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Meaning God gives spiritual life to us now. And it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Same thing in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, the passage I mentioned to you a moment ago where it talks about the Father raising up Christ from the dead, that God's power is demonstrated to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he's already wrought in Christ by raising him from the dead. Meaning, both of those passages mean the same thing. We look at how God raised Jesus from the dead, and we know that he's told us that that same power resides in us. We have every confidence that God has thus made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus' resurrection is a demonstration of the gospel. That's why when we baptize people, it pictures both of those realities. It pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And it pictures us dying to our old way of life and being raised in Christ to walk in new life. Jesus came to give life to the world, spiritual life. This all means here, getting through verse 21, this all means that if Jesus is the one with power to give life, both spiritual and physical, he is God because only God grants that power, or only God has that power. Psalm 40, psalmist says this, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears that hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." What that psalm speaks of is the reality that God would come and take on flesh, that God had prepared a body for his son, and that his son would come and be the perfectly obedient one in all ways, so that everything that Jesus did was in perfect line with the Father. And it's that love relationship that they had that culminates and manifests itself in the authority and power of the Son to give life to people. That passage is quoted, Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews 10. And it says that as a result of that, that God sent Jesus to take away the old covenant and establish the new one, which is our new life. The Jews believed that God held three great keys. And I made note of give you these scripture references in your notes there. But he had the key to open the heavens to give rain. Only God had that power. Okay, that's what they believe. And it's certainly true. Deuteronomy 28:12. God has power over the heavens to give rain. He also had the key to open a mother's womb for a baby. Genesis 30:22. Something that God had the keys or the authority or power over. Third thing, God had the key or the power to open graves and give life to the dead. Ezekiel 37:13. When Jesus makes this claim here over life, he claims to do only what God can do. He claims to have power that only God has. Last thing that we see from this, last claim Jesus makes of equality, is that he is equal in authority. So he's equal with God in essence, he's equal with God in power, and he's equal with God in authority. He says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but's committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Jesus not only claims to be equal with God in these other ways, but also claims God's authority for himself here. He says, first, that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, you find that God alone is the judge of all the earth. That's Genesis 18:25. God is the judge of all the earth. And I give to you a list of scriptures there that speak of God judging the world in righteousness. And to some extent or another, those passages that I list out for you, 1 Samuel 2:10, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 82, Psalm 94, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, and there are many others that point to God doing the work of judgment. Jesus says here something profound. He says the Father doesn't do that work, it's the Son. He's given that authority as judge to the Son. In fact, when you read Revelation 20:11-15, it's the great white throne judgment, and it's where the lost are brought and the dead are judged there according to their works. And so this is the lost world that will stand in judgment for their sin, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. All of that, the Bible records that one sits on the great white throne from whose face earth and heaven flee away. Well, that's speaking of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, the same one who came and died for the sin of the world is going to then stand in sit in judgment over the world on a great white throne. It's actually the most terrifying scene in Scripture, where heaven and earth actually kind of fold up out of existence. They fold up out of existence. They run, and it says there's found no place for them. That means they just go away. And it's just him and this lost world that's gathered before him. Judgment, we're told, according to John 3:17, was not the primary reason Jesus came in his first coming. In fact, he says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fact, in one sense, the judgment has already been passed. God has already condemned all of humanity in sin. Jesus came that man might be saved. And so there's no waiting till the end, weighing our sins and our good deeds and all that out in scales. No, God's already told us we've been weighed in the scales, and we've been found wanting. We've been found lacking. We already don't measure up. That's what it means that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's already passed judgment. Judgment's already come and gone. We're lost. We're condemned apart from Christ. But Jesus came that we might be saved. And so it's not talking about his first coming. It's talking about the ultimate reality. That he says here that all people will stand before him one day in judgment. And it says the purpose here is this. He says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Acts 17:31, when Paul is preaching in Athens there and he's looking around, sees the temple of the unknown God, that whole scenario. He preaches to them the gospel, and he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Talking about Jesus. Whereof he hath given us assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. The eventual ultimate reality for God's plan is that all people will stand before Jesus in judgment. And it's to this end that all would honor Him as they honor the Father. Timao means simply to show respect or give recognition. That's the Greek verb there, to honor. It means to show respect or to give recognition. What are they showing respect, or what level of respect, what level of recognition are people called to give to Jesus? Well, he says here, as they honor the Father. The same honor that we would give to God the Father, he says, belongs to Him as God the Son. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. God won't share His glory, His honor, His worship with anyone or anything. For Jesus to claim this was either the utmost form of blasphemy or the absolute truth. Either he blasphemes God's name in a way that no one else has, or he speaks the absolute truth and he is to be worshiped and honored as God. D.A. Carson says, in a theistic universe, such a statement belongs to one who is himself to be addressed as God, or to stark insanity. The one who utters such things is to be dismissed with pity or scorn or worshiped as Lord. If with such current scholarship we retreat to seeing in such materialists less the claims of the Son than the beliefs and witness of the evangelist and his church, the same options confront us. Either John is supremely deluded and must be dismissed as a fool, or his witness is true and Jesus is to be ascribed honors due God alone. There is no rational middle ground. It's amazing, throughout the Gospels, you find something Jesus never does. He never refuses worship. Never. In Matthew 8:2, he healed a leper who worshiped him. In Matthew 9:18, it says a ruler came and knelt before him. He didn't rebuke him for that. In Matthew 14:33, the disciples in the boat worshiped him after he came walking on the water and calmed the storm. In Matthew 15:25, the Canaanite woman knelt and worshiped before him. In Matthew 20:20, the mother of James and John comes and kneels before him to make a request. He doesn't rebuke her. In Matthew 28:17, it records that the disciples worshiped Jesus when they saw him in Galilee. He doesn't rebuke them. In Mark 5:6, a man with evil spirits comes and worship him after he casts the demons out. In John 9:38, the blind man calls him Lord and worships him. And in John 20:28, the culmination of all of it, I think, is when Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He says, blessed. He calls Thomas, and more importantly, those who will believe without seeing, blessed. So Jesus encourages the worship of himself. He never discourages it. In passages like Revelation 22:8-9, we see that bowing before someone was an act of worship, and John is rebuked in that passage for doing it before an angel, who then turns and directs his worship to God. He says, don't do this, worship God, right? For Jesus to receive worship and not rebuke those that bowed before him shows him that he either wanted people to think he was God or truly believed himself to be God. And we know that it's the latter. He's God, and that's why they worshiped him and he didn't rebuke him. And this honor of the Father and the Son and inequality there is the same thing that's used in a negative way in John 15 when he talks about how his disciples are inevitably going to face persecution. He says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. It is impossible to know God apart from Jesus, or to worship God apart from Jesus, no matter how good someone's intentions are. If a person doesn't know Jesus, then they don't know God. If they don't worship Jesus, they don't worship God. John 6:28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They're wanting the ability to perform miracles, and in that case, to create food for themselves. Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. God's work is that you believe on me. God's greatest desire, His greatest work is that you believe on me. One person said, this is a compelling reminder of the centrality of Jesus Christ to God-pleasing worship. We live in a pluralistic society, a society that promotes the equality of all religions. God's word is clear. Any system of worship that does not honor Jesus Christ as the true God is from the devil. And so we have only two options. We either worship Jesus or we do not worship the God that is. That's how the Bible paints the picture. In fact, it makes that clearer than it makes anything else to us. That it tells us that Jesus is the only way. The only way. And then the last thing he claims here in verse 24, after the honor and the worship, is he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. He now takes the Father's word. So we're talking about his authority here, claiming the equal authority with God, the Father. He now takes his word and equates it with the Father's word. He says, look, if you hear my word and believe on him who sent me, you have everlasting life. To believe in the Father is to receive the word of the Son as the very word of God. And so he takes his word and makes this claim and places his word alongside all the scriptures that they had before them. And this is going to become a talking point going forward after the next section that we look at, where we talk about Jesus more in regards to judgment. He's going to deal with them on the basis of scripture. That's what he's going to do in the latter part of John 5. But he equates his word with God's word here. I'm not like opposed to red letter Bibles or anything like that, because we're talking about Jesus and the flesh speaking in certain accounts in the gospel and in some case in Revelation. But the problem with that is if we're not careful, we somehow give greater weight to the words of Jesus in red than to the rest of Scripture. But when we look at this passage, what we would fail to understand if we did that is that it's all Jesus' words. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the entire Bible is the word of Christ. It is his word. And so pitting Peter against Paul and James and then going to the Gospels and saying, well, Jesus said this, so it must be greater than those, and then somehow using that to contradict those other guys. No, they're all saying the same thing because it's all the same one speaking. Jesus. It's his word. And that's what he does here, is he equates his word with the Father's word. And he says that the things that he's teaching have the same authority as all the things that God has said in the Old Testament. That's why you read in your translations, Romans 10:17 is a good place to see this. Where the translations, some of your translations will have, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Some of your translations will have, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The Greek manuscripts are kind of split on that we have. And so it could go either way, and either is true, that it's the word of God, it is the word of Christ, that it's the same. God's word is Christ's word and vice versa. In fact, Hebrews 11:3 says this about the word of God and what Jesus is claiming for himself here. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, held together, put together by the word of God. And here it says that Jesus claims that for himself. That power. He'll demonstrate this power in a multitude of ways, but I like to use this one as an illustration. In John 11, when he goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead, he goes up to the grave, and it says when he had thus spoken, after he'd prayed, it says he cried with a loud voice, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then it says that Lazarus came forth out of the tomb, and the implication there is this, is that he calls Lazarus by name because if he had just said, come forth, all the dead in the graves would have come out. We'll talk more about this next week, that there's going to come a day when his voice is going to ring out and all the dead are going to come forth to either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. So there is a day when he is going to call all of the dead out of the graves. And he demonstrates that power by raising Lazarus from the grave and calls him by name. And he describes that the one who hears his words and believes won't come into condemnation, won't worry about the judgment of Jesus, but has passed from death into life. Throughout the Gospel of John, from this point forward, well, it's really the whole Gospel, but from this point forward, it becomes increasingly clear the difference between a true disciple and a superficial one, between those who are really following Jesus and those who were not. And it is His Word. It is His Word. Everybody liked His miracles, but only His true disciples listened and obeyed His Word. And so we'll pick up in John 5 next week, beginning verse 25 through 30, and we'll talk about Jesus coming as judge.